First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 26th, 2020, Mark chapter 9, God help us.
Your reading for today is Mark chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." Thank you
very much. I've titled this message, God, Help Us. When you think of God, probably the first person you think of is not Stephen King. But Stephen King was recently interviewed on National Public Radio by Terry Gross. During the interview, they covered a wide range of things. But interesting enough, Stephen King shared some thoughts about his faith in God. I've tried to look this up, research, study more. He doesn't talk about it very often, so I don't have a lot of details. But at one point in the interview, NPR's Terry Gross commented, "So, you always believed in God. You were just bored in church," because Stephen King apparently does not go to church. Stephen King's reply is as follows. "It's certainly a subject that interests me, and I think it interests me more the older I get. I think we'd all like to believe that after we shuffle off this mortal coil, that there's going to be something on the other side. Because for most of us, I know for me, life is so rich, so colorful, and full of good things. Things to read, things to eat, things to watch, places to go, new experiences. I don't think you just go to darkness. I choose to believe in God." I wish I could find more information about that, but he hasn't talked about it much. Continuing, he says, "There's no downside to that. If you say, well, okay, I don't believe in God, there's no evidence of God, then you're missing the stars in the sky. You're missing the sunrises and sunsets. And you're missing the fact that bees pollinate all these crops and keep us alive, and the way that everything seems to work together. Everything is sort of built in a way that to me suggests intelligent design." I was a shock when I read that, so I wanted to share that quote with you. And, you know, if you know more facts, if you find more interviews with him, let me know. But the fact that he sees that there's some kind of creative aspect, that things just didn't develop this way by random chance, encouraged me. And I wonder why more people don't see that things are just too perfect to have happened by just random chance. I think for us, the greatest way we can give testimony that there is a God in the universe is, number one, as we witness, because we have trusted Jesus as our Savior. We have made that choice to follow. We have listened to the gospel and responded. The Holy Spirit has worked in us. And I think the greatest testimony to the fact that there is a God is people who follow him, who are changed by him, who will confess him, and will tell their testimonies. What we have today is we have a story in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, of tremendous change that was needed, and a few words about the faith that's needed, not only to conduct that change, but the faith that is continually needed and the honor of God that is needed after we are changed. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them." If you'll remember, previously we have looked at Mark chapter 8 and we have seen that Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had said that there were some of his disciples who were standing there who would see God's kingdom in power. And he took Peter, James, and John, the closest three, with him, They climbed up on this hill that was near Caesarea Philippi. We're not really sure just where that was, but it was in that region. Jesus stays in this region for a while. And Jesus, poof, demonstrated some of his divine nature because everything, including his clothes, changed. He became the source of light. Remember, in the future, in the kingdom, in the eternal future with new heavens and new earth, there's no sun because God is the light. Jesus became a source of light. His clothes became white, so white that you couldn't bleach them that clean. Elijah and Moses appeared with him. That was significant for the disciples because Elijah was supposed to come before Jesus would arrive, be demonstrated. And again, I think that here this picture of Elijah coming was also somewhat prefigured in the appearance of John the Baptizer. When Elijah was on this earth, his death execution was promised by Ahab Jezebel. John the Baptizer was executed. If you remember, something else happened to Elijah. And I've told you that I think that in the middle of the tribulation, when we have the coming of the two witnesses, who are they? We don't know. My guess is that, again, Elijah and Moses reappear. And they are killed in the streets and then rise from the dead. So the disciples were very aware Elijah should come first. Jesus said, yeah, it was John the Baptizer. So they have come down from the mountain. Some people will, I think, do too much and say, do you remember how Moses looked when he received the Ten Commandments? He came down, his face shone. He put a covering on his face that he could see through, but that would limit people's ability to see this glowing flesh that he had after being in God's presence that slowly dimmed. Some people will say Jesus was like that. There's no reference to that in the text. Jesus was there. The other disciples were with him. They were all in the presence of God. Jesus demonstrated some of his divine nature while he was there. That was the point, was to give some encouragement, some positive testimony to those closer three. Told them not to talk about it until after he had died and risen from the dead. But there's no reference to the other three of them having any experience like that. So I think they just look perfectly normal when they came down from the mountain. So the four of them have now, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, have returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. While they were there, some things were happening. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, the other nine. And, not atypical, scribes arguing with them. So there was a large but confused crowd that had gathered around the nine. People were there, and Jesus and the three of them come back. And as so often the case, Jesus lets his disciples tell the story, lets them say what is going on, so that they will get used to talking, they'll get used to leading, and as he'll guide their understanding on what is happening. This large confused crowd is there, and now we see as Jesus causes them and helps understand what is going on. These scribes probably didn't come from Jerusalem. They were just local people who were Old Testament experts, having copied the entire Old Testament themselves. They were familiar with Scripture. And what were they doing? They were doing what they did best, arguing, doing what they did best, what they seemed to enjoy, criticizing anyone who is connected with Jesus. You see that in different places and times today where people just like to enjoy criticizing others or criticizing anyone who's connected with the Son of God and His truth. But, you know, like I said, the Bible has no spiritual gift of criticism. We're supposed to be encouraging and not cutting. So these folks, without the influence of God, did what came best in that they were promoting themselves, promoting their own views, and criticizing people who did what they did not like. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, so they're seeing Jesus now and the other three as they've come down, they were amazed and began running to greet him and asked him, why are you discussing with them? Jesus says, what's going on? So the crowd was amazed to see Jesus arrive just at this time because, again, this seems to have been the perfect time for him to arrive. Jesus doesn't do anything without a plan. So as the four of them had come down, they had come, seen the group, seen the other nine, at just the right moment. Notice how this crowd is very, very happy to see Jesus. They offered no complaints. They weren't critical of Jesus or the disciples. It was just the people who did this for a living, for enjoyment. Jesus sees his 9 disciples there in the middle of this crowd being criticized. And as I said, he is stepping in now to save them, to deflect them from the criticism, to not make them say things that they did not understand or try to explain why things didn't work or try to get them to be forced to say there are things that they could not do or that God could not do. So again, Jesus appears to save them. The scribes now stop talking to them, interact with me. You talk with me now. In the middle of the crowd, someone steps out. What's happening? One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute." The man who in his mind caused all this controversy steps up. He is a man who has a child. Another place in the Bible will tell us it was his only son who emerges. He was the most invested in this in the crowd, and he begins to explain what was happening. Teacher, again, this man is respectful to Jesus. That's why he came to begin with. He's respectful. He respected him, coming to him hoping for a miracle. I'm sure this man had done everything he could to have helped his child. We're going to see the terrible situation this young man, very likely a teenager, maybe a little bit older, but not a very old individual, had had the displeasure of experiencing for the majority of his life. Luke chapter 9, verse 38 is where it tells us that this is his only son, and this man's son is possessed by a demon. By a demon that here this man first addresses as this demon makes him not able to talk. Imagine if this is your child. When I was very, very young, when I was first born, I had some health problems. And there was concern that I might not survive. I didn't know that until I was almost a teenager. My parents began to talk about things and say, you know, when you were born, you're very sick. And there was concern that you might not live. But in the mercy of God, after a few days, my illness went away. And I continued to develop as a normal child. But my parents talked about the burden that that is to have an ill child. Whenever it seizes him, notice the phraseology, whenever it seizes him, talking about the spirit with this child, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. Notice he says whenever, very generic open term. In other words, this spirit does this probably all the time. There's no set circumstance or set time in the morning, after he eats, when he moves around, when he gets dressed, when he goes outside. The spirit would do its worst to him at any time. It says it seizes him. And this word for seizing has the idea of someone who is pulled down. Not just trips, not just stumbles, not just sneezes, not begins to complain that he has a headache or his hands hurt. But suddenly, the evidence of this demon's activity on this boy, who the rest of the time seems normal, except that there was no talking going on, was that he was on the ground. He had lost his ability to walk, to control himself. Repeating, whenever it seizes him, he dashes him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. Foams at the mouth, and herewith grinds his teeth. These are the only two times these terms are used in the New Testament, these Greek terms. So this boy's illness may have been unique. Very definitely these other descriptions are never used of anyone else in the New Testament. So whatever this boy had, it was severe. It says that he was stiffened, describes something that dries out and withers away. If you mow the grass, leave the grass on top, eventually it dries out, gets hard, can blow away. If you step on it, that formerly soft grass will crumble. This boy became rigid as if he were lifeless. when this demon took control of him and it finished him. Remember, this is scripture. We'll come back to this again in a few minutes. And I told your disciples to cast it out. Why? Well, Jesus had sent out his disciples before to do miraculous things, to spread teaching of the kingdom, to cast out demons. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. I'm sure this is the point of the scribes. You have done a few things before. Perhaps Jesus helped you. Perhaps Jesus was doing these things for you or through you. Perhaps there was some trick you had. But they could not cast out the demon from this child. And I'm sure the scribes were accusing, criticizing, where's your God now? And then Jesus continued, and he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Notice the tenor of Jesus' words now at this point with the crowd as a whole. The Father had come to Jesus to do some miraculous thing. He wasn't there. The disciples were known as people who had done things in God's power under Jesus' direction. So, Jesus isn't here. Why don't you cast this demon out for me? They had done it before. They would be glad to have a go at it. But they failed. This was their surprise. They had gone out before and witnessed. They had gone out before and done miraculous things. They'd healed things. They had cast out demons. Surely they could just walk up, say something, touch this boy, do something interesting, and the demon would go. But it didn't happen. It was not an issue. It was not a problem. Jesus was exasperated, feeling he had to carry them all. The idea of someone who is exasperated, this term is used of someone who's carrying a very heavy burden on their back. Jesus, after spending so much time now specifically with the disciples, remember that's why he had come up here to the Sea of Galilee and was making these trips with the disciples, was to teach them, to instruct them, try to get them to catch what was going on so they would know what to do now and what to do when he was gone, because they would be taking over under Peter's leadership and guidance. They would be God's voice in this world. God would do miraculous things with them, and they needed to be able to understand what they should do. And Jesus had hoped they would catch more. I'm sure God looks at us and wishes we would catch more of what he wants us to do now. And so Jesus felt, I'm still carrying the burden as if no one knows what they're supposed to be doing. Now we get the best words. Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit, this is the evil spirit, threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and, here we go again, foaming at the mouth. This is a participle form of the verb we had, the noun we had before. So, the term brought here carries the idea that they weren't just going to say, hey you, come here. They somehow had to get physically involved with him. Either the boy couldn't walk very well suddenly, so people were on either side guiding him, or very likely, this idea of brought means that they had to pick him up and carry him, because the spirit pulls him down, makes him lay prone, affects him so he can't do things. So very likely this person had to be carried. When he saw him, this is speaking about the demon. When the demon saw that Jesus was there, because demons are supernatural, but they're not all-knowing like God is. He now, knowing that Jesus was there, going to do something, his control over this boy was going to be finished. This demon is doing his best to do his worst. He's going to go out, but he's going to go out kicking and screaming. He's going to go out with his swan song. He's going to show, hey, look what I can do. I'm not giving this up easily. Jesus now lets the Father fill in some of the blanks while this boy is being brought over. He asked his Father, Jesus speaking, how long has this been happening to him? Now, of course, Jesus knows, but he wants everyone else to hear, to understand, and how good it is for us to get something off our chest to talk about it. He gives this father the chance to say some things. He, the father, said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This tells us the rest of this terrible story. That this man, very likely the rest of his family, any friends and relatives he had, can you imagine the help he would have needed? Can you imagine sometimes he would have needed help if the boy was jumping in the fire because the demon pushed him in there? People would have to help drag him out, put out whatever embers might be catching his body on fire, treating the burns he would have had. If he would have been going near a river and the demon would push him to go into a stream or a river of water, the father would have needed people to help grab a hold of him, pull the boy out, get some fresh clothes for him, try to dry him out, try and get whatever water's in his lungs out. This man's life would have been terrible. This boy's life would have been unbelievable. By the way, just so you realize, whenever you see someone who is connected with evil spirits, intentionally or unintentionally, the life always turns worse. Whether it's physical issues and results like we see here with this boy, whether it's an addiction problem, a emotional problem, involvement with evil forces always has a negative effect. Remember that. Always has a negative effect. So this boy's terrible story. Some people will say, well, this is a boy who had epilepsy. He may have had similar characteristics to that, but Jesus and the other verses in this story clearly indicate that this is the result of a demon, an evil spirit in this boy. It wasn't just that he was sick and Jesus is healing him, because that's not what he's doing. He's not healing his illness. He's casting out an evil spirit. We talk about epilepsy when this issue comes upon you. This young man, if we can do a play on words, and some of this is in your original language, he had catalepsy. In other words, kata meaning he was pulled down. This spirit wanted to embarrass this boy and have him spend his time on the ground, rolling around, foaming, gnashing his teeth, grinding his teeth, stiffening out. But whatever it was, how embarrassing it is if we just trip or stumble. We've got a lot of cords in here right now on the ground for sound, for power, for the things you're watching us with. And sometimes we'll not be careful, we'll trip, we'll stumble, we'll have some issue going on. This boy spent a lot of time on his ground. Why? The demon enjoyed making him uncomfortable. The demon enjoyed causing him pain and suffering. The demon enjoyed making this boy look foolish. So again, this is not a mistake. This boy was under the control of evil powers. Let's focus on something the father said, because there's a couple of responses that Jesus has made. He's going to make three responses in this passage. The first one he's already made, where he says, you should be understanding what's going around. He made that comment in general, but I think the disciples especially were the ones who should hear that he's carrying them along too much. They should be learning to stand on their own two feet and take care of things more. The second thing that happens is, this father sounded first like, hey, it's all right. You know, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity and help us. Jesus immediately focuses on that phrase. The father did not say, Jesus, take care of this. Jesus, we brought him to you. He says, if. There's uncertainty. Because this man had had this child for such a long time, I'm sure he's taken him to priests. I'm sure he's done whatever he can do. I'm sure everybody's given him advice. He came to the disciples being certain that since they were with Jesus, they'd done things before, they could do something again. No, they could not. So this father has a momentary lapse. If sounds harmless, unless you think about it. It's a real moment in this man's heart. He's tried everything. He's turned to Jesus now, but he doesn't express verbally a lot of confidence. He says, if you can do anything. Jesus, can you do something? And we sigh because Jesus clearly understands what is going on. Jesus said to him, if you can, Jesus, the Son of God, the miracle worker, the preacher of truth, the one who's going to die for his disciples. He's going to talk about this again next week when we come back. All things are possible to him who believes. I keep going back to the story of the sower because that continues to raise that principle through the rest of Mark. What made a difference? The word is the same word. What makes the difference is the soil, the one who receives the truth. Jesus is essentially scolding this man as he repeats his words back to him. The ability for Jesus to do the miracle is not the question. He's going to address his disciples pretty soon, what was wrong with them. But it's the faith of those with him. Their faith was at the bottom of the problem, the bottom of the moment. The disciples' faith, the man's faith, all of them as they were watching, their faith is what was inadequate. Jesus is going to describe this even more. Now notice how this father, like the widow of Zarephath we looked at earlier, she caught this idea right away. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I will be honest and tell you, sometimes as I have prayed to God for things, this verse has repeated in my mind and I have said these words to God. God, I know you are the one. I trust you. I follow you. I'm with the Son. I listen to the Spirit. But sometimes you pray for something, you need something, and it's so great, nothing has happened yet. God, encourage me. Encourage my faith. This father was wise and understood what Jesus had meant. He did believe. If he didn't have faith, he would not have come. He would not have brought his son. He would not have trusted, well, if these are the disciples of the Master, surely they've done this before. Surely they can do it. And he declared his faith. But like us, so often, faith is troubled and weighed down by fears and by doubts. And he needed Jesus to reach out and help him and encourage him and help his faith to grow. Now, notice Jesus, when he was working with this man and his boy, the crowd seems to have been courteous. Because as the boy is brought out, problems are happening, they seem to have backed off and left Jesus alone with the disciples, this man and his son. You've seen this happen in some other miracles in previous chapters here, where Jesus will pull someone aside or Jesus will work with someone privately. So very possibly the crowd was more in tune to things that we might think they were. They seem to have backed off. But now they can hear what I'm sure some loud voices. They see the Father looking at Jesus and having some private words. And they're expecting, since Jesus had said, "Bring him here," that something special is going to happen now. So the crowd now begins to return. Jesus is going to heal the boy before the crowd re-surrounds them. However many it was, Jesus liked to work with people one-on-one. And again, he wasn't there to get praise as a faith healer or someone who could do amazing things, miraculous things. He was there to preach and teach. But because he's the Son of God and he loves us, he created us, he reached out and helped us because Jesus encourages faith. He rebuked the unclean spirit. Again, we very clearly see this is a demon Jesus is working with, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. Don't enter him." Again, this boy is not only someone who was mute, he apparently was also deaf. And I'm pointing this out because as I look at my slides, the idea of dumb is a new detail. Forgive me, I meant to say that his deafness was a new deal because he couldn't talk, but he also could not hear. So this demon, notice, is addressed as a person, one under Jesus' control and command. This demon was kept by the boy to not hear, to not be able to speak. Imagine how helpless that would be. This boy could see because seeing things around you and then doing things out of your control would only lead to your shame. But he couldn't hear if anybody was saying encouraging things to him. He couldn't communicate what was going on with him. So he was in a totally helpless situation. The demon again continues to show his only intent is to grind this boy down into the ground. After crying, hey, the boy can speak now. The demon caused this boy very likely to shriek. After crying and throwing into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. Before he left, the demon did his worst. The boy who couldn't talk now made a sound, screaming with rage, and perhaps the worst convulsion he could have had, because now the boy collapsed, notice the phraseology, like a corpse. They thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and then he got up. Had the boy died? I don't know. But he definitely appeared lifeless. Jesus reached down, grabbed him. He was delivered. He was healed. I'm sure Father took him home and there was a lot of rejoicing. The crowd went out with another story about the amazing things that Jesus could do. What makes him so special? Surely he must be the Son of God. Now that the crowd is gone, the boy is gone, the father is gone, it's just the 13 of them, Jesus and the 12. Sometimes there were other crowds with him. At this point, it seems to be just Jesus and the 12. So he takes them in to talk to them for a while. We had come into the house. There was some house in the area that people had graciously seemed to let him use or let him come in, and then perhaps they left, did some other things, went outside perhaps to prepare some dinner for them, to honor them, don't know. But Jesus is with his 12 alone. His disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not cast it out? So this is a question that they would have. Well, what's going on? You know, we did everything. We've done this before. This is nothing new to us. Why couldn't we do it? This, I think, as we cut to the chase of the passage, and this is where the application really to us. The disciples asked, what's up? They've healed before. Jesus had given the power to do this. And for us, if you're someone who's been connected with church for any length of time, you've probably helped out with something before. You've come and done some things around the building. Maybe you've had a chance to give your testimony. Maybe you sing. Maybe you've passed an offering plate. Maybe you've led someone to Christ. What a blessing that is. Maybe you have done some unusual things. Maybe you've been faithful in things for a long time. But when we follow Christ, we don't just come in, Jesus stamps our ticket to heaven, and that's the last time we have to talk to him. I got saved when I was X. I got baptized. I come to church. Come to church all the time. Something we do, we get up in the morning, get dressed, get some lunch going on, and we go to church. We do this all the time. And then sometimes a new challenge comes up. What's going on? And, well, we've had things before. I've done this before. But somehow, things don't work out right. Somehow things, I just feel different. And I wonder what's going on. What's the reason? I've tried this before. I've come to church a long time. I've done these other things. I've done other things in the past. How come whatever? In other words, what the disciples are saying is they were feeling very, very self-sufficient. God had blessed them. Jesus had called them to be disciples. They'd done some things. And hey, I've done this before. Should happen every time. There shouldn't be any trouble. What's going on? Jesus, is there something you didn't tell us? In other words, our connection with God, which at one time had been very close, because we're used to doing things with God, we don't worry about keeping that relationship so tight. We don't pray as often. We don't read the Bible as often. We don't look for opportunities the Holy Spirit might give us that are different or new. If there's anything to learn from the last few weeks, is there's a lot of new challenges that are coming up. And our relationship with God may be expressed in different ways, or we may have other things that are happening. And we need to continue that relationship with God and do the things we had done before. In the past, in the Bible will say, do the things that you have already done. In other words, those things back then, it's not just for kids. Reading the Bible is not just for kids. Memorizing scripture is not just for kids. Witnessing is not just for a teen group to go do. Or doing some things to help other people. Oh, you've done that before, so why should I have to worry about it again now? We need to stay connected with Jesus all the time. And even Jesus' disciples who were with him, their appreciation of him, their faith in him, their desire to understand words, and their connection with God after coming up and being so close had started to drift. Hebrews chapter 2 uses the word drift, or things slipping away. As a boat that was next to the shore, the waves come up and it slowly drifts. And suddenly, you can't get to the shore, you can't get to the dock anymore. I think that is what was going on. They were leaning on their past relationship with God and forgotten that they needed a continuing relationship with God. They felt pretty self-sufficient. I don't really need God to help me anymore. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything, notice, but prayer. Amazing that the disciples would forget to pray. Interesting that these 12 who were so connected would neglect to watch what Jesus had done. As many times he would be gone throughout the night, or early in the morning, or late in the evening, and gone off to talk to his Father. If there's anybody who should need to pray, it's Jesus, God of very God, right? But he prayed to his Father. Surely they had the power to do these things. When I was a kid, people used to watch that He-Man cartoon. What would he say when he transmuted into someone who was super strong? He would say, I have the power. The disciples were acting this way. They were He-Man disciples. They were Jesus disciples. I have the power. But that's not the lesson. The lesson is that God's power is the only reason they could do anything, or actually everything. There's nothing that they could do without being connected to God. They took God's help for granted. Now, it's true, God loves them. Jesus had called them. They were in his family. There was one who'd been able to fake it enough that he'd gone this far and had extra responsibility. That's a danger for us. It's easy to fake it. They themselves had not prayed in that situation. Because Jesus says, this kind of thing doesn't come out by except you pray. So the disciples said, very possibly, I'm guessing, taking turns. One or two of them doing things. Maybe a group of them doing things. No Peter, no James, no John. So surely we're in Jesus' disciples too. We can do these kinds of things. We can do these things ourselves. They don't need to be here to help us. And they even seem to have forgotten to pray for God. They didn't seem to think they needed God's help anymore. For us, where there is little faith, there is little prayer. Jesus frequently called his disciples, oh, you of little faith, because they didn't really believe that God's help is what they needed most. Jesus not only expects us to pray, he wants us to persevere in prayer, even if it's things you've done before. Pray for God to continue to give the strength, continue to give you help. Because you can't just do things on your own strength. That's the point. God chooses, God calls, God blesses. They took God's help for granted. They themselves didn't pray. They didn't need to ask for it anymore. They were missing it. I'd never heard of this person until I began to read and study for this message. There's a man named Phil Calloway. He is a Christian comedian. He has done things at ministries with James Dobson's Focus on the Family before. They've promoted him a little bit. They have used him to provide entertainment with a Christian message at some of their meetings. And so I'd never heard of this person. Perhaps you have. But Phil Calloway seems to be a very, very popular, in demand Christian speaker. Has his own webpage, philcalloway.com. However, a few years ago, even though he was notable and popular, his faith was put to the test. His wife, Ramona, when their children were very young, suddenly began to have horrible seizures, not unlike the young man that was in our Bible passage today. They were very difficult to control. They would happen at different times. And so he would speak out. He would share with his friends, pray for us. Think of our family. Sometimes he might need to ask for help if mommy was sick. The young children begin to ask, is mommy going to die? He began to even more intently ask friends to pray. And he says in a testimony, hundreds of friends and relatives prayed. But because of the lack of control of her body and her illness, her weight eventually slipped to 90 pounds. Go to the hospitals, have different tests, different medications. People tried everything. This is quite a while ago. In the fall of 1996, seizures were occurring not only daily, but sometimes hourly. He was a good man, loved his wife, loved his God. He rarely left her side. He wondered if she would make it to her 30th birthday. She was in her late 20s. One evening when things looked hopeless, Phil needed to get outside. He paced his backyard, went on into the night, and then he fell to his knees and cried out, God, I can't take it anymore. Please do something. And he was on his knees praying. We'll say that God brought a doctor's name to mind that he had read things about. Again, Phil called this doctor and this doctor was able to see Ramona the next morning. He had done some tests and checked for something no one else had and found out that she had a biochemical issue, a rare chemical deficiency in her system that had caused this to take place. He, being familiar with this, immediately gave her some treatment, some medication, some things to do. And Phil Calloway's testimony is that within a week, Ramona's seizures ended. Her eyes began to sparkle again. She became herself. The miracle was so incredible, he says, that God gave me back my wife. Sometimes we've done everything, but we haven't prayed enough. Or we've assumed that our wisdom, our insight, our strength is all that needs to happen. But everything we have, every good and perfect gift the Bible tells us is where? From above, from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. God wants us to be people who don't forget to trust Him. When things look dark, we tried everything. Trust Him. Pray to Him. Demonstrate our dependence on Him. And Jesus required from His disciples a superior prayer life. One that he had with his Father. If there's anybody who shouldn't need to pray, it would be Jesus, God, a very God. Emptied himself of rights and responsibilities. He still prayed. If the Son of God needed to pray to his Father, have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, we are the same way also.